So good to see each of you here today, and I hope that you have a good day. And like we've already said, for some, it might be very difficult depending on your circumstances, situation now or in the past. So I want to encourage you, find God's help today, find God's comfort today as he promised he has for you. For some of you today, it may be like, hey, you know, I'm not a dad. I'm not a dad yet. May not even be a dude, right? So I'd encourage you to be thankful for who God has put in your life to be an encouragement and help to you. And then embrace what we sung about this morning about the reality and beauty of who Christ is. And then what we're going to talk about from the Word of God this morning. I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Joshua. We'll go back to Luke next week, but Joshua chapter number 24. Now, if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you start in the beginning, there's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Start going to the right. You're eventually going to come across Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You can also Google on your phone, Joshua 24, or you can follow along as it's going to be on the screen here in a moment as well. Choices, they can be so easy or they can be so difficult, right? Let me try to illustrate what I mean by choices can be so easy. Do I get a cat or a dog or have no animals and enjoy my life? That's an easy one. That's an easy one. No animals. That's super easy, right? Here's another easy one. Do I eat at Frisch's or do I eat at White Castle? Again, that's an easy one. It's White Castle. We all know that. It's an easy one. Here's maybe the easiest one. Do I root for Michigan or do I root for Ohio State? Again, this is an easy one. I think the answer is Michigan. I'm pretty sure. Some booze tell me I might be wrong. So some choices are easy. Don't take a lot of thought. Don't have a lot of impact necessarily. They're not going to have lasting consequences, good or bad. So they're just relatively simple decisions. Yet other times, choices that we face can seem to be like a high wall of water coming at us like a tsunami wave bearing down upon us. And we find ourselves unsure of what to do in that situation. We find ourselves frustrated. We find ourselves maybe even a little paralyzed because of the direness of the moment. Oh, what do you mean, Pastor? Maybe it sounds or looks like this. Your boss is leaning heavy on you to be unethical with a client, or you can find a new job. That's a pretty serious crossroads. Maybe it's your spouse has stated they no longer have a love for God or a belief in God or a heart for God. What do I do now? Maybe your child is struggling with some kind of confusion or frustration about their life, about their sexuality, about understanding and justice, and they come to you with difficult but very important questions. What do you say? Someone's betrayed you that you trusted, and you've heard God tells you as a Christian to forgive, but that seems like a difficult choice or an impossible choice, a crossroads you don't want to have to be at, and so the choice you're going to make matters. See, my friends, at times, choices seem light or heavy, innocuous or malignant, carefree at first, but then anxiety-producing later. So what do? How can we know when choices come our way that are ours to make or that are put upon us or put in front of us because of the choices or actions of others? How do we know how to properly interpret what to do, what's best to do now, and how to act now and in the future with those choices? How can we aid and guide ourselves? And then how can we aid and guide others in our sphere of influence when they come to us asking for advice about choices they must make? This morning, I want to speak particularly to men. It doesn't matter if you're a father or not yet, or if you ever have that opportunity or capacity. I do want to speak to men today about the opportunity God gives you and I to be decision makers and to make the best choices that matter the most over time in our community, in our families, in our job, in our churches, how that's true. But then I want to speak to everybody that the principles we're going to talk to about today are for you to enact in your daily life as well. So we want to navigate the difficult task of determining best choices, not just for today, but also ones that will prove themselves to be wise or best or godly choices in 2 years, in 10 years, 20 years, even after we've passed away, that would be the evidence that they were helpful, godly decisions. So this morning, I want us to consider a pivotal statement in the Old Testament. If you've been in church for a while or around it at all, or maybe your grandmom took you all the time, you may be familiar with the back end of the passage we're going to read. But I want us to see a statement made by an Old Testament man who is not only a father, but also a community leader. And so join me there in Joshua 24. It's also going to be on the screen beginning in verse number 1. I want you to see what it says here, as you see it on the screen or in your Bibles. Look what it says. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for the heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. This is all the people who are responsible for decision-making there. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So to the nation gathered, and particularly to those who are decision-makers, who are up front to hear it clearly as well, your fathers, the past, your granddads, all of them, dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And this is God speaking here through Joshua, what has happened in their past history, verse 3. And I, God, took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave to Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses and also Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with the chariots and the horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. Your eyes have seen what I've done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent, are you getting the idea here? God has been kind and active. I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, based on who God is, based on what God has done for them, therefore, fear the Lord. The idea there is reverence and awe because of the might, power, and grandeur of another, the status of another. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, not out of begrudging nature and obligation. He says what? Serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve. In other words, if serving God is so bad, you got to make a choice. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This morning, I want to give us a quick on-ramp to what's going on in this passage and walk through some helpful realities that Joshua states. And again, for every man in this room, I trust you'll embrace these, act upon them, or continue acting upon them if you already are, as Joshua helps us. To kind of give us an onboard of what's taking place in this passage, consider the verses we read. In verses 1 through 12, it recounts Israel's history in a very succinct and fast fashion. He starts off reminding them of what God had done back, what you would find in Genesis chapter number 12. God graciously calls out a man named Abram away from what he had been worshiping, empty false gods and idols and finding no satisfaction in life. And he calls out Abram to follow him. He's going to do in his life what is impossible for Abram to accomplish on his own. He moves him to a fertile land. He blesses him with a covenant. And in this covenant, he says this, I'm going to bless you in a way that you'll be a blessing to every other human being throughout history. Now, that's outlandish and ridiculous if it weren't for the one making the promise and the commitment, and that being the God of heaven. His people are going to flourish. And he does the impossible in the life of Abraham, that when he and Sarah are well beyond the ability to have children of their own, though God promised and it took a long time for that promise to seem to come to pass, God does the impossible for his glory and to leave no doubt about who did it, that he gives Abraham and his wife Sarah a son in their old and more decrepit age for childbearing years. And so they give him Isaac. And God's provision continues through Isaac, and he gives him two sons, Jacob and Esau. And though people would oppose them, God continues to flourish Abraham's lineage. Jacob has 12 sons that become what is understood in the Bible and history as the 12 tribes of Israel. God shows his faithfulness and his kindness to them, though they are very flawed individuals as well. God uses even those 12 and the knuckleheads that they were. They had hatred towards one of their brothers named Joseph. They sell him to slave traders. He ends up in a foreign land in Egypt. He ends up getting falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He gets incarcerated for that crime for decades. He gets forgotten about by those he helps and aids while he's in prison. And then, in what seems to be the most inopportune time, God delivers him out of the prison to serve the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he becomes second in command after decades of seemingly being forgotten by God. God puts him in that position to bless not only the people that are there in the nation of Egypt by helping them, but also aid his brothers who had betrayed him and his father who loved him, and by bringing them there during a very bad drought and providing for them. So that is all the incredible acts of God just in the very first book of the Bible, showing his faithfulness and his kindness, not only to humanity, but demonstrating that in a very visible way in a people group to show others he is real and kind. The book of Exodus opens up some 400 years later. The Israelites who were in Egypt have multiplied to the point they outnumber the Egyptians in the population. There's pharaohs who have come and gone. Nobody really remembers Joseph and his kindness to the Egyptians. And so they enslave the entire nation of Israel. And it's brutal. Whatever they need, they give them the least amount or make them responsible for procuring what they need for working. And they make their lives absolutely miserable to where they cry out to their God. God delivers them by giving Moses and Aaron that we read about in that passage. And God uses them as messengers to Pharaoh, who is the mightiest political figure in the world at that time. And so he sends what should just be ignored or executed, these two kind of backwoods farm guys to Pharaoh anyway, even though Moses is well trained in the Egyptian ways. He sends these two guys with a very blunt and simple message. All my people, you're going to let go. Your entire slave force, you're going to let go. You're going to have justice and you're going to relinquish your say upon them. Pharaoh refuses, and so God begins to intervene, giving him space to repent. That idea of repenting is turning away to accept something else, making a choice apart from what you have been choosing to go a different direction. And so God gives Pharaoh space to repent, and he never does. So what does God do? He intervenes in a very stern way to make it clear he's God, they're false gods or not. They have an obligation to submit and follow what is best for them and for other human beings in honor of him. They let Israel go, but it's not for long. They chase and pursue them. And as their army descends upon them, as they're going through the Red Sea, God collapses the walls of water he had miraculously already opened up for the nation of Israel. And as Israel went through on dry ground, an impossibility, right, apart from God, the Egyptians go through that dry ground only for it not to be dry. And they lose their entire military force there pursuing Israel. That's not the end. As they began going through the land, God delivers city after city to them, taking care of them, giving over to them foes that should have easily conquered them, and the impossible continues to happen in front of them over and over again. Massive walls collapse, daylight's extended, no force that's greater than them should be able to and can overtake them, though they have the capacity, it seems. So Joshua, here in these verses, is just rehearsing and rehashing, there is a faithful Creator God who in His kindness has intervened in human history and now has intervened in a very specific way to demonstrate His kindness, His power, and His willingness to work in human history. And so He's reminding them, Israel has been a blessed people, not a perfect people. Not even a moral people at times, not even a great people at times, but the faithfulness of their God has continued. As Joshua is rehearsing this, he's doing so for the generation that's listening and the generation that's going to live beyond him. And with that being the backdrop, he has some advice. Some advice that he puts, frankly, in the forms of imperatives. He can't make anybody make these decisions, but it is his heart's desire for them to listen and to act in faith-based obedience. So here Joshua states that the proper response to God's nature and his gracious dealings with them, Israel, as a nation, was to forsake all that enticed them, all that they wanted, all that they'd seen, all that they had had before maybe, and to make sure that they are following him. And if there's a reality for you and I to embrace this morning, particularly as men or as dads, here's what it is. God's character, often seen through his care, provides the basis for us to make the right choices about who we serve. Because of who God is and what he has done, it gives you all the framework you need to make the right choices, enjoying serving him. So today I want to walk us through some principles from Joshua's speech that help us assess the direction we're going as a follower of God, particularly as men. A long introduction, the points will fly fast. And everybody said, amen, right? You're ready for that. That's good, right? Okay, first thing is this. First reality, first thought that Joshua gives us is this. You are always making choices. You're always making choices. Wow, I really came for the deep stuff today. Yes, you did, friends. You are always making choices. I love how Joshua, he's given all this backdrop, and he says, you can do what you want to do, but let me be very clear about something. As for me and my house, I'm responsible. I'm accountable. And by implicit meaning, he's saying, and so are you. So are you. Joshua, while addressing the nation at large, reinforces the initial design and blueprint of God by taking personal accountability for his decisions that will then guide his life and also the lives of those he has in his sphere of influence. He understood that the nation would be no better than its weakest, undiscipled household. Undiscipled homes leave its members vulnerable to idolatry, no matter how subtle it may be, and to wasted living. Undiscipled homes affect at least two generations minimum. Joshua understood this. So he accepted the role God had given him in his home as a prerequisite to the role of leadership he had given him in the covenant nation. So in other words, Joshua's not up there like, yeah, I was with Moses. You better listen up to me. He says, you all can make your choices, but I, as accountable to God Almighty and his faithfulness and his kindness and his graciousness to us, I recognize I have a duty that he's called me to with his grace that he will enable. I am always making choices. Human nature wants to act as if that's not true. There's a part of us, and then you see that in culture, that always wants to act as if we aren't making choices. Like passivity is not an actionable item, or passivity is not a choice in and of itself. And yet, passivity is a choice. We often in a culture, in human beings' history as well, want to act like everybody else's decisions create their decisions exclusively. Reactionism, like because culture, because boss, because my wife, because my dad, because my mom, I had to do this. I understand sometimes people do make choices that put us in a spot where we have to make choices, but nobody makes your choices for you. Humanity likes to think that their choices ultimately just don't matter. Like there's an unintentionality that's okay. Like, hey, it's not a big deal at all. Joshua gives the reality about choices. Here's some straight talk. You're accountable. He says what to them? He says to all the nation, but particularly the men who are leading families, particularly the men who are in charge of so many different items in the community there in the nation of Israel, he says, choose you. It's an imperative, but it's also just an implicit reality. You're always making choices. Brothers, let me help you with something that plagues our culture right now, an idea that has crept in, and maybe it's been from the dawn of humanity on, I don't know, but there is this idea in our minds that neutrality is a possibility, but neutrality is a myth. You're always making choices. Neutrality is a myth. We don't have the capacity as people with free will to excuse ourselves from the ability to make choices or to believe the lie that we're not in fact making choices when we're being passive or neutral in our mind. You're making a choice. So, first reality to embrace is you are always making choices. Second reality on top of that, I told you we'd move fast, is this. Your choices are setting a trajectory for you and anybody you have influence or sway over. Your choices that you're always making are setting a trajectory for those who you have influence over. Particularly today, thinking about dads, your household trajectory is tied to your decision making. Joshua not only makes a personal declaration, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but he commits himself publicly to stewarding his household. It wasn't going to be his wife's role and responsibility to take up for because he wasn't going to do it. That would have been an abdication of his accountability. Not because she was inferior, not that she was incapable, but Joshua is realizing the design of God. I am accountable. I'm embracing that. I'm going to act upon it. He wasn't going to rely upon Moses' legacy or example to be enough for his household. It wasn't going to be one of those impersonal rules-based relationships. Like whenever his son, young or adult, would come to him and talk to him, he'd be like, well, Moses would have said this to you. It's not this impersonal rules-based situation that Joshua's embracing. He wasn't going to point to the priesthood there in the nation of Israel and make them responsible for how his family and his household went in their trajectory. That, my friends, would have just been a misplaced expectation. It would have been selfish and unrealistic for him to say, well, it's the priest's job. I hope they do a good job with my family. He was recognizing that he had a leadership role. One that he had to defer to the ultimate authority for guidance in. This isn't Joshua saying with this closed fist, slamming down a machismo saying, I'm in charge. I'm the man of the house. I got my big boy breeches on. Do what I say. That's not it at all. Joshua realizes in front of God Almighty, wait a minute. If you are who you say you are, and I know what you've done in the past for me and for others, then I am called to, and it behooves me to submit and to surrender to who you are and what you've done, what you've said, what you're willing to do, and I then have to take up accountability in light of that, and I have to lead in light of that. Let me help us, brothers, if I could, on Father's Day. Biblical decisions are not up for discussion or negotiation. We'll say it again. Biblical decisions are not up, or they shouldn't be, up for discussion or negotiation. They're not to be based on how you feel today. They're not to be based on how the circumstances are shaping up for you or for me today. It shouldn't be dependent on how people in our household even feel about it. Men, God's called us to lead. Not in arrogance, not in ugliness, not in brashness, but in awe and humility of who God is and in the desire to embrace what he has for us and those around us and realizing it is upon me to be a trajectory setter from God Almighty. It seems far too many homes in our culture right now that claim to be followers of Jesus have spiritual or biblical decision-making by committee. Let's use church as an illustration of that. If a child has to ask, are we going to church tomorrow? That's a concern. Just church as an illustration, because it's the assembly, it's us affirming our following of Jesus, it's us celebrating that Jesus is risen. That's a big deal, and it should be in every household who claims to follow Jesus. If questions before church decisions are made are like, how do you feel? How did you sleep last night? Are the kids excited about going, though? Do you have any responsibilities that we just have to be there for? What are we hoping to do afterwards? If any of those are on the horizon, those are to be squashed and recognized. That's not a biblical decision-making progress or decision-making guide. One of the most grieving and distressing elements I watch regularly as a pastor, it's true in California, it's true here, I'm sure it's going to be true until Jesus comes, unfortunately. It seems to have happened more in my generation. I'm 40, so that 45 and under crowd. One of the most grieving elements I see now is not homes that outright say, we're not following Jesus. Forget it. It's not necessarily homes that say, we're all in following Jesus. There's homes about in the middle. Like, I mean, we're following Jesus, but only this week, Dad and two of the kids may be at church, or only mom's reading her Bible, or only one of the kids is interested in going to do anything for missions, or it's constantly divided in flux. Listen, friends, I'm not talking about a household where maybe one spouse is saved and one isn't. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who, by their professional, say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but Dad's too busy at the baseball field with his son while mom's taking the others to church. And we don't seem to think that those choices are shaping trajectory. Dad's like, you better get them girls or boys to church. I'll be at work if you need me. That's trajectory. That's trajectory, friends. Here Joshua is saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me try to give you a behind the scenes of what it's like in our household that is imperfect and we struggle like anybody else because we're sinners in this household. But what we imperfectly try to do is this. We know that decisions are not based, particularly eternal or spiritual decisions, are not based on how we feel, but we have to, even if it's to a point of nagginess, go back to what? What does the Bible say? What does this mean for eternity? Are we adopting the Bible's principles for wisdom that are seen in this decision, or are we not? Are we consulting the reality of eternity before we make this decision about our schedule, about our finances, about our possessions, about people, about time? Is that taking place? I want to say it this way as well. Not even myself, as a leader accountable to God in the home, gets to just do whatever I want. Even I am to be what? Subjected to the word of God, my flesh, in subjection to Jesus the Lord, and say, what do you want done? Because we're all making decisions. Decisions are shaping trajectories. I want to speak just real quick to the young married men or about to be young married men or young fathers in the room. You are at one of the most crucial stages of your life that you can't really get back. I can't stress this enough. If you, as a young married couple, find spiritual, healthy, eternal decisions are just ones you really don't want to have to do the extra push or do the extra or have the hard talk or make sure, I want to be kind when I say this, but I want to be clear.
it won't get better. It won't get easier. And you can't undo the years.
When I was a youth pastor, you know what was always grieving? We'd have guests come through the door. Praise God. Guests come through with teenagers of the church. Praise God. And there, the story was this. Yeah, we used to go to church when we got busy and, you know, soccer and baseball and all that. And now things aren't great. I hope you'll help me with my daughter and my son, the mouth on this boy. So we're going to make sure he's here on Sunday. I hope you can fix him. I'm going to be unkind. God uses church in great ways to help, doesn't he? It's great. It's to supplement, not surrogate, what's going on at the home. But you can never undo the years. Gentlemen, I want to just stress to you, you're making decisions, you're setting trajectory. Third reality, your choices then are a revealer. As you make them and as they set trajectory, it shows what you really believe, or maybe I could say it this way, it shows what you really value or who you treasure. Joshua, I'm thankful, did not say, as for me and my house, we are going to be sinless and we're going to be perfect. He says this, as for me and my house, what we're going to imperfectly strive to do is what there in verse 15? Serve the Lord. The idea of serve here is this. It's not an easy, just convenient situation. The idea of serve here in the Hebrew is the idea of toiling and laboring. It's you hearing, listening to, being attentive to any kind of rule or command from somebody in a position of authority for your readiness to act upon it. Joshua here is saying, as for me and my house, we're not perfect, but here's what we're going to strive to do. We're going to do everything we can to serve the Lord. Whatever it is that I have in energy, whatever I have in hours, whatever I have in money, whatever I have in thoughts, I'm going to do all I can to align with my covenant God. Now catch it, friends. Joshua is not ignorant. He knows he can't control all the free wills of his house. So it's not like Joshua is saying, I'm going to do this, and so are all of you, right? He can't control everybody's decisions. He knows that. He knows full well even his own proclivity to do what? Please himself rather than please God Almighty. So he's not speaking of perfection. My brothers, be encouraged. He's speaking about persistent pursuit. See, God's not looking for perfect dads and perfect husbands and perfect men in the community and perfect men in the church and perfect men at their jobs. He's not looking for perfect. That doesn't exist. He's looking for people who are in awe of him and therefore, as much as in them in and submitting themselves to his grace, will pursue him, his desires, his ideas, his motives, his structures, his wisdom. They'll submit to him. They'll have this persistent pursuit of living a faith-based, love-motivated, obedient life to God. And that's what they're going to encourage. And that's what they're going to put in front of all the people in their household and anybody else he gives them the opportunity to influence. You see, gentlemen, today, you don't need to be this Instagram perfect dad. Not that I don't, are the guys do Instagram? I'm old. I do Facebook. Somebody the other day asked me, hey, are you on TikTok? I was like, do these wrinkles look like I'm on TikTok? Are you kidding me right now? All right. I said, I'm old. I'm on Facebook. Like, oh, okay. You know, no, not at all. But there's this horrid lie that's spread in social media about what life should be like if you're single, what life will look like when you're married, what life will look like when you're a mom, what life will look like when you're a dad, what life will look like when you're a couple. And it's all just so fake. God's not looking for perfect Instagram families. He's not looking for somebody else's ideal man or ideal dad. He's looking for somebody who in humility embraces the reality of accountability in their choices and wants to be wise in their trajectory they're setting for eternity with those they have influence over and wants to show that they treasure and value God, who he is, what he's done, what he desires to do in and through their life. And so he's going to do all he can to help those in his sphere of influence take those steps forward. I say to some of the brothers in the room, don't beat yourself up for the decisions that your spouse makes, if that's a reality, I don't know. Don't beat yourself up
for some of the decisions your kids have made. Don't beat yourself up for some of the decisions your adult kids have made. You can't make them make decisions. But you can be an influence and an encouragement, an example, and a voice consistently, honestly, vulnerably, and pointing back to your good God over and over and over again. So what helps us then? If I'm making decisions, setting a trajectory that reveal what I treasure, what actually then helps me make the decision when the boss asks me for this, when my kids are given this opportunity, when we need this with our finances, what actually guides me here? Well, Joshua helps us. He gives us the idea of the goodness of God being the matrix through which our decisions are made. Look what happens here in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Remember, he's recounted for them the past care of God, and he says, this is the basis you need to embrace for what you need to do next. Joshua doesn't know all that's next, but he knows this. He and they should employ their free will to serve the Lord, and that idea means submitting to whatever reality God has stated about himself, about his desire for us, his desire through us for others. Remember, Israel wasn't to be this island of themselves. What was Israel to be? This outflow or this conduit to show the kindness and goodness of God that other people would repent and leave their false way of living and worship and repent towards him. Leave the throes of sin they've been indulging in with no success for so long and the judgment that comes with sin and find the freedom of being people of God. Joshua says, let God's goodness guide you away in every decision. Because there's always just about two things it boils down to. He highlights it there in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, or there's idolatry. There's no in between. It's not like, well, I'm going to say this and live this way, but it still is that. Or this makes it okay and exempts me from that. No, he says it's either or, it's not both. See, idolatry is that which we worship by our own desires, for our own designs, for our own opportunities. And so here Joshua is reminding them, God in his kindness has pledged himself to be faithful as your covenant-keeping God. Are you going to submit to that? He calls on them to put away what they used to worship, what their fathers had worshiped, and serve God habitually, grounded in his character, and authentic in their lives based upon truth. Now, lest this sound true, so draconian or too draconian of God, I want you to consider the verse 13 verses where nothing but mercy and consistency and abundant care demonstrated over and over and over again. Dads, remember, God's care, God's desires, God's commands and his words are not there for your harm or your destruction. They're not there to hurt or warp your family. They're there for your well-being. Your well-being spiritually and eternally, and then how that's demonstrated emotionally and physically and relationally as well. God and his kindness and his goodness wants to guide you in your decisions. So when it comes to a job situation, ask yourself, what's it going to do spiritually? When it comes to a financial moment, what's it going to do spiritually? When it comes to an opportunity your kid may or may not have, what's it going to do spiritually? When it comes to something in your relationship with your spouse, what's it going to do spiritually? What has God said? What is God's desire? Then act upon it. Then lastly this morning, enjoy the journey because you have certainty about the destination. We're making choices. They're setting trajectory. It's revealing what we love, value, and treasure. We use God's goodness to be a filter on how we make our decisions. And then what? What's next? Well, if I've given up all this and I don't have it anymore and I've had to not do this and culture told me that I'm missing out, what's ahead? Joshua told the people, hey, there's certainty ahead. There's enjoyment ahead. Joshua's decision, he knew would be a blessed one, not because of his efforts, but because of the God who made the promises. And so God calls us to an enjoyable and blessed life. Not an easy life. Not an easy life, but a blessed life filled with assurance. You know, God had already told the nation of Israel, if you will serve me, surrender me, and follow me, pursue me, there's everything that puts you on the track record for an economy. Not for just the goodies, but for enjoyment in relationship. But if you don't, there's nothing good ahead. It may feel good on the surface. It may be appealing in your thoughts or in your desires. But ultimately, it leads you to an awful place, not only with me, but with others as well. As difficult or unpopular as your choices may be in front of you now due to holiness, I want you to recognize, men, that it grants you a much better future for you, for those you love, and for opportunities in God's economy. As we close, you might say, well, what do I do with all this? I'm early on in my marriage, and maybe I've already kind of fumbled. I'm early on in fatherhood, or I'm late in fatherhood, or I'm not a father. I'm an influence as an uncle, or as a nephew, as somebody in our community. Let me just give you some quick, helpful, applicable thoughts to encourage us and spur us on to what God has. Here's my first thought. No matter your situation now, be proactive about holiness. No matter what it is. Single, married, divorced, I don't know. Kids, no kids, lost kids, adult kids. Be proactive about holiness now. Proactive holiness for you. Proactive holiness for you and your family members or whoever's in your sphere of influence. With that said, don't let your past stop you. I was a pretty lousy dad. Doesn't mean you have to be a lousy granddad. I've been a pretty awful husband so far. Guess what? Today is today. The first day of you changing with God's grace. Well, I really haven't been that way. Don't let your past stop you. Start where you're at, one weird, awkward decision at a time. You know, when you haven't been doing something and you try to make a change, it just doesn't feel normal, does it? Anybody who's an adult who's ever tried to change their diet knows that. Right? Anybody who's tried to get back to exercising that they should or get into a pant size you used to wear, you know, it feels weird, right? It's awkward. It's weird. Do it. It's always going to feel awkward because Paul said in the book of Romans that our flesh nature, that which is still pulled on and longs to sin and indulge in the temptations of sin, and the Holy Spirit are at war and at odds, right? Inside of you, Romans 6 through 8. Galatians chapter 5. So don't be shocked when God, through his kindness, intervenes in your heart through his word, through the preaching of his word, through help from a brother or a sister in Christ, and you're being called away from a choice, a decision, a series of decisions, a trajectory you've set, an attitude you've held, whatever it is, and you're realizing I need to make a change. Don't be shocked it feels weird or awkward or uncomfortable. Of course it's going to, but God in his kindness will help you. So receive it. Receive God's help. If you're struggling with guilt and shame, receive God's help. If you're struggling with regret, receive God's help today and strive for godliness. Not for good, not for an American idea of what's best, but godliness. Dads, anything that competes or threatens spiritual decisions or godly disciplines, you know what you need to do? Bump that way down the tier list for you. Bump it down and maybe even cancel it. It's not worth the trajectory it will put you on. Then, my friends, when you err, as a dad, as a husband, as a man, confess. That doesn't really strike us as a manly thing to do because of how culture has told us what men are and what men do. But men who follow God confess and course correct with his help. Gentlemen, I want to say it kindly but firmly. If we've never said the words, I was wrong. If our wife has never heard us say, will you forgive me? If our kids have never heard them say, I did this, but God in his Bible said I should have done, will you forgive me? If they've never heard us come back about something and say, hey, Jesus has freed me from this and I need to have your help and your accountability, Let's be changed with the help of God. Then lastly, if you've blown it, God loves you. That hasn't changed. Doesn't mean you can undo everything, but your Heavenly Father can help you and I as an imperfect man, as an imperfect father, be changed with His grace today. And one or a series of oopses and screw-ups and bad choices and sin does not invalidate all His grace, Him receiving you and adopting you and Him loving you and Him changing you and His willingness to keep working in and through you. So whatever crossroads you find yourself at today, lean into God. What His desire is for you, the choices He has for you. For some of you today, it means this. Leaving off worshiping and chasing and pursuing what you have been, whether it's religion, whether it's morality, whether it's intellectualism, whether it's wealth, whether it's fame, whatever what it is, your ideas you've been chasing after, today's the day to leave all those idols aside and realize there is a true and living God who loves you, has created you for a relationship with Him now and forever. Today's the day to find forgiveness, not based on who you are, not based on what you've done, but based on who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for you. He's calling you that to that relationship today. Forgiveness and peace and relationship await you.